turn to John chapter 13 and read from verse 31. On the night that he is betrayed, Jesus meets with his disciples and he teaches them. And verse 31 starts off, when he was gone, it's Judas that Jesus is referring to, or John is referring to. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, it's page 1225, verse 7. John says, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Well, this morning we come to the second hallmark of the genuine Christian. Genuine Christians display active love. We live in a broken and hurting world. There's increased loneliness in the world we live in. People become more and more isolated, even though they're living in less isolation. They're living in mostly in towns. And we've got increased money. So we've increased independence. So we're increasingly alone. And the bizarre thing is that people sit in their nice houses and they sit on the internet in virtual communities because they're lonely. Instead of getting out into the real community that they're in. And into this broken and hurting world, and it's always been hurting in the area of community, just in different ways down through the centuries, but into this broken and hurting world, God works and he rescues people. And he brings them into his family and he draws them together. And in Ephesians 2, we're told about how in this family, the barriers have come down and we are fellow citizens. We're not just citizens, but we're members of God's household. But more than that, we're the temple in which God longs, and or not where he longs to live, but where he does live. And God is creating a new community, a place of belonging and acceptance, a place where everyone stands as equals, where compassion and love flourish, where the broken reed can mend and where the little spark can fan into a flame. And that new community is called the church. But that's not always how it is. Hear accounts of Christians fighting and disagreeing, of Christians not talking, or of Christians talking but just to exchange the civilities of life, where there's a thin veneer over of politeness and niceness over long-nursed grudges. Where so-and-so sits there because so-and-so is sitting there and they don't want to be near them in churches. Where that family will vote a different way to that family simply because that family's in it. That happens in churches. And it's deadly serious. And it's so serious that John says that our claim to know God is tested not just by our obedience to his word and by fighting sin, but our claim to know God is tested by our relationship to our fellow Christians. And here's the second hallmark, the second birthmark, the second strand of the DNA of a genuine Christian. We display active love. And there's three things I want to say in the passage. We'll spend most of the time on the first one, but just the second two tie in with it. There's a love we must have, a love we mustn't have, and a certainty that we can have. First of all, the love we must have. John doesn't really mention the word love in the passage. He mentions it once, and it's not even a command. But yet, there's the force of command in the passage. Four times he talks about the word command, a new commandment I give you, and yet it's also an old commandment in verses 7 to 8. And then he talks about hating so much, and he talks about hating so much, you know that he's also talking about the need for love. And he seems to contradict himself. He starts off in verse 7 saying that this is an old command that he gives. And then later on in verse 8 he says it's a new command. Well, which is it? Now, it's both old and new. And that emphasizes the force that this whole thing is about a love that's both old and new. In the old Testament, God gave this commandment in Leviticus 19, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. Then in the New Testament, Christ restates this command. And we read in John 13, he says, a new command I give you, that you love one another. And Jesus brings to it a new force, a new authority, a new emphasis. And we'll see those as we look at this morning. I want to say four things about this love that we must have. This old new command. This love, first of all, is focused on our fellow Christians. This love is focused on our fellow Christians. Yes, Christians are to have a love for all people, in all places, in all times, no matter who they are. But John's not talking about that here. John is talking about the love that we are to have for each other. And we see that in particular, that it's to be a love for our fellow Christians by the fact that he talks about your brother. If anyone hates his brother, if anyone or whoever loves his brother lives in the light, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He's particularly focusing on our relationship with our fellow Christians. And that's what Jesus did. He said, love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, it's very often in the family that the cracks appear. We can be nice to people on the outside. But it's whenever we go into the door of our own home and we can have all the patience in the world with people around us at times. And then we can go in, close the door of our own home and snap at our family and say things with a tone of voice that we wouldn't dream of using to anybody else. So John says, hold on. It can be true in the church. We can have all this niceness to people outside us, but inside, in the family of God, the cracks can appear. And that, you know, we're all still sinners. So we're all going to say things and do things that disappoint, hurt, annoy and offend each other. But it's how do we react? And you see, in the warmth of God's family, people are to see the reality of what God is building in his new community. It's important to have an external love for people around us, so they're attracted. But what's the point of people being attracted to the gospel if they come in and see that there's no warmth inside? And so John echoes what Jesus said, and said, here, you're to have a love for your fellow Christians. So I want you to take a moment and think round the Christians who are sitting here, or think round other Christians that you know, and get their faces in your mind. Think particularly of those who you struggle to love, those who have maybe done something that's offended or hurt you, and you struggle with that. Think of them. Because we're going to look now at what this love looks like. This love looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. John writes in verse 8, I am writing a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you. Now we'll come to the "and you" later. John's just saying that to reassure these Christians that he has seen it in them. But the emphasis we want to look at this moment is its truth is seen in him. Here is the aspect that is new. The old command was given. John says it's an old command, but it's also new. And we can understand that quite simply. You know, if you had a guitar sitting in your house and you played it sometimes, and you know that you can play it okay, and that it's all right, and yeah, it's just the old guitar that sits in the corner. And then Eric Clapton comes in. Some of you know who that is. Some of you don't. One of the world's best guitarists comes in, and he lifts it, and he plays it. You think, wow, that's like a new guitar. It's like a completely new sound coming out of it. I didn't know you could do that with it. And he invests this old guitar with a newness. And that's what Jesus does with this commandment. He invests it with a newness, and we see it in a richer, deeper light. We see the old thing becoming new in the hands of a master. And Jesus was the master at living out this commandment. And we learn four things about it. It's personal. Jesus, whenever he loved, it wasn't just an abstract, well, yes, I love the world. I came because I love the world. No, he came to save his people from their sins. Paul said, he talked about Christ, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's personal. It's personal. Jesus has a deep personal love. He just doesn't have a love that gets divided out and you get a wee portion of it. And he doesn't know who you are. He knows each of you by name. And He loves you by name, by person. He knows you personally and individually. And that's the sort of love that we are called to have. We are not called to have a vague, generalized love for Christians. We are called to love that Christian, and that Christian, and that Christian, and specific Christians. And there are no exceptions. Jesus doesn't have any exceptions with His people. Don't say, well, I love Him, but oh, He really gets up my nose. He says, you all get up my nose. I love you anyway. We all do things that are wrong, that offend Him. But He loves us. He loves His people. We are to love His people. It's personal. It's active. It's not just a mental attitude. Love is never a mental attitude in the Bible. It's never only a mental attitude. It is part of that. But it always expresses itself in action. Jesus didn't just sit and go, I love those people. He came and He gave. And that's where we see the newness of the command. He took it to a completely different level. In the Old Testament, it was very much negatives. Don't seek revenge. Don't bear grudges. But Jesus comes and says, look, it's not enough to not hate. You've got to give. We're called to love, not simply not to harm, but to stop and to look out for each other. It's not enough to pass by. It's not enough to not say hurtful things. It's not enough to not get angry or not be jealous or not be resentful or not be bitter. We've got to do those things. It's not enough to not think wrong thoughts about our brothers in Christ. It's not enough to just watch what we say so that we don't say hurtful things. We are to act. And it is to have positive action that we are to love with. What are you doing that actively shows your love for your fellow Christians? Talking to each other, praying for each other, actively serving each other, helping out for each other, keeping in touch. You know, I just encourage that, you know, there is that sense of keeping in touch here. Texting each other and emailing each other, and just that's great. So encouraged by that. That's a hallmark of genuine Christians. That you care for each other. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Not just at crisis points, but all the time. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, Jesus said. It's active. It's diverse. It's diverse. Here's another aspect of the newness that Christ brought. The Old Testament, the Jews were very much a group where there was very little diversity. Yes, they were all different heights and sizes and shapes, but they all had the same cultural background. They all kept the same laws. They all had the same moral standards. They were very similar. But Jesus came and He broadened it out. And whenever He broadened out the people of God, He broadened out the people that were to be loved. And so you have Jews and Gentiles, people who were deeply divided culturally, morally, socially. You think of the church at Corinth, so many different backgrounds, messed up people, rich people, poor people, foreign people, all sorts of things going on in the church of Corinth. Very diverse. And Jesus' call is not just a call to love people who are the same, who have the same interests, the same backgrounds. Imagine where we would be if Jesus only loved people who were like Him. We'd be nowhere. None of us is like Him. But His love is diverse. He loves people who are so different from Him and different from each other. And we are called, because we owe our salvation to that, we are called to mirror that. And here's the thing this morning. If we are being made into the likeness of Jesus, we are called to look at Jesus and see how He loves us. And we are called to love each of His people in that way. Now, we can't do it to all God's people all at the same time. But neither should we say, well, just because I can't love all of them at once in all the same ways, I shouldn't love anyone. Or I don't have to love any of them. We are to be showing that love to the different Christians that we come across in whatever way we can. No Christian is exempt. We're a diverse group. And that's where people will see the richness of Christ's kingdom. And they see that love. God is building a diverse family, and we who are in the family are called to love as He loves. And then it's a sacrificial love. Here's another aspect of the newness that Christ brought. He brought a new breadth, but He brought a new depth to it. It's a deep love. It's not a shallow, superficial love. It's putting yourself out. Think what Jesus did for you. He left the splendor and the comfort and the holiness of heaven and came and lived on a sin-filled earth where it was not comfortable, where He was mocked, where He was ridiculed, and where He died. And at the heart of Christianity is one who put Himself out. And we are being made like Him. And so a hallmark of being made like Him is that we are like Him. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Just makes it so obvious. If we're not displaying a sacrificial love, then we haven't grasped the gospel. Now, the gospel is that Jesus came and chose to die for me. He chose to die for you. And no one has ever done that in the history of the world, to choose to die for somebody else. Many people have sacrificially given their lives for someone else. But they did not choose to die. They were going to die anyway. They merely chose the time and the place. Jesus came, and He, who didn't need to die and would never have died, chose to die for you. That's self-sacrifice. Now, we are called to a sacrificial love. We are called to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are called to see them through the lens of Christ's love for us. We are called to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to see them as someone that Christ died for. And if Christ died for them, what should I be doing for them? What could I do? Not what could they do for me. What could I do for them? If Christ thought that they were worth dying for, what do I think they're worth me doing for them? That's sacrificial in a different way, in the sense that we'll have to perhaps swallow our pride or our right to reply or our desire to be served. Or perhaps it might be that we have to give up time to make time to talk, be with others. It's sacrificial. But if we're a community of the ones who are purchased by this sacrificial love and are being transformed into the likeness of the sacrificed one, then when people out there look in here, they should see that sacrificial love lived out. So you see, it looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. And this love, in the third place, is essential for salvation. It's essential for salvation. It doesn't mean that if we show this love that we're saved because we're loving. The hallmark on my wedding ring doesn't make the wedding ring gold. The hallmark in a Christian's life does not make them a Christian. We'll see that in a moment. But if the hallmark is not there, there's a question raised about the genuineness of the Christian. And that's what John is saying. Once again, he leaves no room for doubt. He says, if you're hating, you're in darkness. And he's black and white. If you're not loving, you're hating. There's no room for indifference with John. John just says, no, it's either love or hate. That's all there is. And if we're loving with anything less than this sacrificial love that Christ displayed, then it's just not up to standard. It's the equivalent of hating. And it's deadly serious. If we can think of a Christian that we don't want to love in this way, then we've got to ask the question, are we a Christian at all? That's what John says. There are people who profess to be Christians, and their attitude to whether it's other Christians or whether it's to their family who are Christians or borders on cold hostility. John says it doesn't matter what you claim. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates it is still in darkness. Doesn't matter what you say. See, here's the seriousness. And somebody might say, well, look, it's just not in my character. I'm not one of these lovey-dovey, touchy-feely types of people. Neither was John. John has two nicknames. One is the disciple of love, and the other is Son of Thunder. That's what he was known as, because he and his brother James, they were both known as the Sons of Thunder, because they were bad-tempered, crotchety men. And one time they were going through a village, and the village didn't receive them. They said, Jesus, let's call down fire and brimstone on it. Now, that's his character. And yet he's the one who's known as the disciple of love. God transforms. God is in the business of transforming us. Now, of course, we will fail. But as always, the question with John is what direction are we going in? Verse 8, he says, the darkness is passing. And the true light is already shining. Is the true light already shining in you? Is the darkness passing in you? Are you moving towards loving all of God's people? That doesn't mean that we can say, well, I don't love him yet, but I will do in 10 years' time. We'll just put him bottom of the list. We're not free to do that. What direction are we moving in? And then this love is essential for progress or growth in the Christian life. It's essential for salvation. If we're not displaying it, we've got to question our salvation. If we're not displaying it, we're not going to grow. Sometimes Christians wonder why they make little progress. These aren't all the reasons, but John has given one reason. One reason is that we're not dealing with sin in our lives. And the other reason that he gives here so far is that we're not loving our brothers. In verse 10, he says, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. And he's not talking about causing somebody else to stumble, but to make himself stumble. You see, if we're not displaying this sort of love, we're not going to grow, John is saying. We're not going to grow. And that's what we want to do. So a lack of active self-sacrificing servant love is a barrier to growth. So you see, here's this challenge to love. How do we look towards the other members of Christ's family? And here's this wonderful thing. In the very middle of this challenge to love is a reminder to look at Christ. This love, its truth is seen in him. Oh, look at Christ. And look at how he loved you. And marvel at how much he loved you. And then realize it's not just about you. It's the person beside you. He loves the same way. If you love them that much, you should love them that much. And if you've received that much love, you can give it. You can give it. Sometimes we think that if we haven't, that we need to receive love from others. And we feed off that. And we're always seeking to take. But you see, whenever you realize that you've received an immense amount of love from God, and you're daily receiving that amount of love, and whenever you appreciate that love, you don't really worry about others. You can just give out to others love continually because it's coming in. I want to finish with briefly these two points. A love we must avoid, verses 15 to 17. John sets these verses as a little mini conclusion over the first hallmark, fighting sin, and the second hallmark, loving each other. Because he knows that if we have a wrong sort of love, it will hinder us in fighting sin, and it will hinder us in loving each other. When he says that we are not to love the world, he doesn't mean people in the world. Whenever John uses the word world, nearly always he's talking about the wickedness in the world around us. He means the wickedness of it. Whenever it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," it's not the bigness of the world that he's talking about, it's the badness of the world. It's the same here. There are desires, hungers, passions that are not God-centered that characterize the world. And we are not to be marked by those. Because if we are, it'll lead us into sin. This is the first hallmark of a Christian. We seek to take sin seriously. But also it'll wreck our relationships with other Christians. Think about it. If another Christian doesn't value us, and we think they should value us more highly, that's pride in us. That's the pride of life, as it's put here in these verses. And that'll cause us to become resentful to them. Or if they've stepped on our toes and we think that, you know, that they owe us an apology and we're not going to, you know, all of that sort of thing, that's the pride of life. And that causes division amongst Christians. Or we could envy another Christian. John talks about the lust of the eyes and the cravings of sinful man. We can envy other Christians what they've got, whether it's gifts that they've got, whether it's things that they have in life. And we can envy them. And then what does that do for a relationship and a love between us if we're busy wanting what they've got? We can't look at them without the little green demon of envy springing up. We can't see them being blessed without the green demon of envy jumping up. Because we want what they've got. So there's a love we mustn't love those things and long and make them our goals and our gods. Because it'll wreck our relationships with other Christians and our relationship with God. There's a greed that can push ourselves forward. John talks here about the cravings of sinful man, wanting to be seen. And there's a greed that pushes us back and lets others do all the work. You see, and that just harms relationships. So there's a love we must avoid. The patterns, the standards, the goals, the ambitions of the world, the way the world thinks, if we find ourselves thinking in the same patterns, it will harm our relationships with each other. Christ is our model, not the world. Then there's a certainty you can have. And with this we finish. There's a strange little section in the middle. And you look at it and you think, why is that there? And you're thinking, and I was thinking as I was preparing this sermon, why am I preaching on this bit now? There was enough material in the first point to leave it there. But I can't leave it there, because John didn't leave it there. With this strange little section where he addresses the little children, the young men and the fathers, and he addresses them twice. And what is that about? You see, the thing is, with these hallmarks, we could be turned into introspective, inward-looking people going, oh, maybe I'm not a Christian because I'm not loving enough, or I'm not fighting sin enough, and I mustn't be a Christian. It should produce self-examination. But sometimes the problem is we can go too far. And the solution is not simply to try harder. John doesn't want to discourage the people he's talking to. He wants to demonstrate the people who have been trying to teach them falsely. He wants to demonstrate that they are not genuine Christians because they are lacking in these things. But he wants these people, yes, to look at their own lives by all means, but not to stop there. And so he addresses various groups. And here are the reassuring words of a pastor. That's the first of several blocks of reassurance. And he tells them not to look in, but to look up. Look at your Bibles and listen. He addresses in the first group, in verse 12, he says, "You have been forgiven for his name's sake," or as the NIV has it, "on account of his name." You see, the direction is pointing them. And then in the next verse, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning." He's directing them not to look in at their love for each other, says, if you want to really know you're a Christian, you look to him. The next phrase, he doesn't unpack it in the "I write to you young men," but he'll come back to that one and expand on it. But in the next one, "I write to you dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers, because you have known him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you." See how he's directing them, always in a Godward direction. He's directing them in a Godward direction. And if you want to be sure you're a Christian, don't look at the hallmarks. Yes, they're important. But the devil can use that to batter you over the head, because he's very good at showing us our flaws all at once. And you'll go away thinking, I mustn't be a Christian. By all means, take the challenge of the hallmarks seriously. But if you want to know you're a Christian, look to God. Look to your relationship with him. Look to see, have you been forgiven? Not for your sake, but for his sake. For his name's sake. Look to the word of God and see, does it abide in me? Do I want this word? Do I want to listen to it? Do I want to obey it? See, John has an assurance about his readers. He's convinced of where they stand. He wants them to know it. He has an assurance about the false teachers because they fail to display the hallmarks. But don't focus so much on these hallmarks that you lose sight of God. Our focus is always on Christ. He is sure one group is false because they don't display the evidence. He's sure the other group is true, not just because they display the evidence, but because he knows that they know God. He knows that they live in God's word. He knows that they're relying on Christ for forgiveness. You see, if I was to ask somebody, tell me why you think you're a Christian, to say, well, I hate sin and I love Christians. If I were to ask them my favourite question, standard question, if you were to die tonight and Jesus met you at the gate of heaven and said, why should I let you in? And they said to me, well, I hate sin and I love Christians. I say, that's not it. That's not it. Have you asked for forgiveness in his name? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Does his word abide in you? Are you trusting in him alone? And so when you want reassured about where you stand, look to Christ. Let the hallmarks challenge you, by all means. But don't stop there, otherwise we'll despair. Look for the reassurance that comes from Christ. And ask God, do I know? Have I asked for forgiveness? Am I trusting him for forgiveness? Do I see God as my Father? Is my instinctive reaction to call out, Father? To turn to him, not just when I'm needing help, but at all sorts of times. See, that's what John knows about these people. And he reassures them. If you go to God, you can be certain. If you go to God, you can be certain. Doesn't matter if you're a young Christian. Doesn't matter if you're an older Christian. John says, little children, you can know. Fathers, you can know. If you go to God, you can find all the resources you need for certainty. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have this delicate balance to walk. You tell us that if you work in us, we will display these evidences. And yet, it is not the evidences themselves that save us. It's Jesus that saves us. And we thank you that although if we looked at the evidences in our own lives, we might be inclined to despair. We think we have a long way to go. But when we look at Jesus, we see one. And it doesn't matter if we're little children in the gospel, young people in the gospel, or fathers in the gospel. It doesn't matter. He still saves. And it's his name that brings us forgiveness and not ours. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it's not up to our performance. Father, we pray that you would help us to take these challenges and to use them to examine our lives and to see where we need to bring our lives back into line with your word. Father, I thank you for the folks here. I thank you for the warmth of love that you have blessed this fellowship with. I thank you for the spirit of care and concern that there is amongst the members. I pray that you would help us to guard that you would protect it, and that it would flourish even more. Father, I pray that we would see in each other the love of Christ. I pray that when we look at each other, we would see a Christ-likeness, and we would be made to marvel, not just at the other person, but to marvel at Christ. Because every time we look at a fellow Christian, we see a picture of Christ being lived out before us. And Father, we pray that as we live like that internally, that people who are outside of your family, as they come in, they will see it, and they will delight, and they will marvel, and they will say, I want that. I want to know what you men and you women know. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.